Amen. Thank you all. You guys can have a seat. All right. Well, good morning. Hey, I've got a question for y'all. If I said, hey, last November, the Bulldogs beat the Gators, or if I said the Dolphins beat the Rams, or if I said, the Cubs beat the Cardinals, or if I said the Hawks beat the Bulls, what am I talking about just in general? PJ, what am I talking about?
Sports,
that's right. Teams, right? Or if I said, hey, I went out and I bought a new Jaguar. Right? Well, first of all, y'all would say, man, I think the church is paying you way too much, Brandon. You need the chill. And you'd be right. Or if I said, I've got a Mustang in the garage. Or if I said, my Bronco is in the shop. Or if I said, I own a Viper or a Ram or a Beetle. What am I talking about? Somebody tell me, just in general. Cars, that's right. Animals. Cars, right? Yeah. It is animals too. Here's the point, PJ. We use animals in our culture today to describe, to represent things like football teams, cars, I mean, even political parties, right? I mean, Republicans are represented with an elephant. Democrats are represented with a donkey, right? We use animals to describe or to represent things that are totally not animals, right? And that's exactly what we're going to see today in Daniel chapter 8. Today, our boy Daniel is going to receive a weird, crazy vision from God, just like the one we talked about last week in chapter 7. And in this vision, God is going to show Daniel things that are going to happen in the future, and God is going to use animals, a couple different animals, to represent these future things in Daniel's vision. So real quick, before we get into that though, let's just get us all up to speed for a second. So if you don't know, right now as a church, what we're doing is we are reading through and learning from a book of the Bible called the book of Daniel. We literally are just working our way through this book verse by verse, right? And the first half of the book of Daniel, the first six chapters, tell us a bunch of stories from Daniel's life, really popular stories that you may have heard before, stories like, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the blazing furnace, stories like Daniel in the lion's den, right? Like really popular stories, especially if you grew up in church, right? But the second half of the book of Daniel, the last six chapters, it's not a book of stories anymore. It turns into this book of a prophecy. It's pretty much six chapters of God communicating messages to Daniel, messages about the future, and God communicates these messages to Daniel through these crazy dreams and visions that he gives Daniel. And we're just doing our best, these last, six chapters of the book, to just see what we can learn from these crazy visions. All right, so let's get into our vision for today. Daniel chapter 8, the first two verses, it says this. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me that we read about last week, right? In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. So if you ask most, bride-to-bes, she will tell you that one of the main things that's on her mind when it comes to her wedding day is the location, right? Location, location, very important. As a pastor, I officiate a lot of weddings, and I've noticed that no one ever gets married in a church building anymore, right? I genuinely cannot remember the last time that I officiated a wedding in a church building. People get married in barns, on mountaintops, on the beach, in a field, by the lake, anywhere with no cell phone service, really. That's that, but not a church building. I mean, I'm just waiting for like a couple to say, hey, Brandon, can you officiate our wedding? We're going to have you standing on a canoe in the middle of the river. I'm just waiting for that. But anyway, the point is, location is important. And the same is true here. So in chapter 5, we read about a king of Babylon named Belshazzar. Well, Daniel had this vision while he was still king. So that tells us, hold on to this, that Daniel is still living in Babylon. That's Daniel's location. And that's important because that tells us that Babylon, at this point when Daniel's having this vision from chapter 8, is still dominating the world at this point in history. They're still the top dog. If you didn't know, Babylon was the world power back in the day. And they would go around conquering different nations, expanding the Babylonian Empire. And one of the nations they conquered was the nation of Israel, the land of God's chosen people, which was where Daniel was from. And remember, back in chapter 1, we talked about how God allowed this to happen because Israel was constantly rejecting God. They were worshiping fake gods. They were saying, God, we don't want anything to do with you anymore. So God just gave them what they asked for. He removed his hand of protection from over Israel, and he allowed Babylon to rise up and to conquer Israel. And they destroyed the temple of God. They killed a bunch of people. They stole a bunch of stuff. They kidnapped Daniel and a bunch of other people, and they brought him back to Babylon to pretty much be a slave in the king's palace. And that's still where Daniel is during this vision that we're reading about today. But it says, in the vision, Daniel saw himself in a city called Susa, which was a Persian city. So again, location is important. So not only was Susa a Persian city, it was a city that would later become one of the most major cities in what history calls the Medo-Persian Empire. We know now, looking back from world history, that Persia would team up with another nation called Media. They would join together and they would form what history calls the Medo-Persian Empire, and they would eventually become the new world power. They would conquer Babylon. We know that now, but Daniel didn't know that at the time of this vision. But that's why Daniel sees himself in Susa. Location is important. God is showing Daniel that Persia is going to somehow conquer Babylon in Daniel's lifetime. And hey, real quick, one quick lesson here. Daniel saw himself in Susa, which means God was also showing Daniel the plan that God had for Daniel specifically here. In this vision, God is showing Daniel his plans for the nation, for the world. We're going to see that here in just a second. But right here, God is taking a moment to also show Daniel God's plans for Daniel, right? We know from back in chapter 6 that after the Medo-Persian Empire took over Babylon, Daniel became very high up in the Persian Empire. He eventually became second in command. So Daniel would be in Susa, the city, a lot. So what I think we can learn from this is, yes, God has a plan for the nations. He's got a plan for world history. Yes, God has a plan for planet Earth, and he's in control of it all. We're going to see that today. But he's also got a plan for you, right in the middle of all of that, plans for the nations, for the world. Don't forget that. God didn't just send his one and only son, Jesus, to die for you so that you could spend eternity with him. God also cares about your life here on this earth. He knows you and he loves you, and he has a plan for you on this earth. Listen, the one true God of the universe knows everything about you. The scripture said, the Bible actually says that God knows how many hairs are on your head. Now, that's easier for him with some of us more than others, but still, back in the day when you did have that full head of hair, man, God knew how many of those bad boys were hanging up there, right? That's how deeply, that's how personally that the creator of the universe knows you. God also knows your talents. He knows your gifts. He knows your interests. So he knows your favorite this. He knows your favorite that, right? God knows the things that make you angry. God knows the things that make you happy. God knows the things that break your heart. God knows the things that excite you. And God knows the things that bore you to tears. God knows your allergies, your medications, all of it, y'all. And listen, he has taken all of that into consideration, and he has formed a custom plan for you and for me. And yes, even you. God has a plan for even you, despite whatever. God has a plan for you despite your age. Man, I don't care if you're 13 years old, God has a plan for you. God's plan doesn't start when you're older. God has a plan for you right now, to be used right now, to do mighty things for the kingdom of God right now, in your schools, on your teams, in your families, on your social media pages. And I don't care if you're 80 years old, God has a plan laid out for you for the remainder of your life here on this earth. God can and will still use you. We see that clearly in the book of Daniel. We saw God use Daniel back in the first couple chapters when he was just a 14-year-old kid. But now by chapter 8, Daniel was well over 80 years old at this point, and God is still using him mightily. God has a plan for you despite how old you are, despite your age. And God even has a plan for you, get this, despite what you've done. Despite your failures, your screw-ups, your sins. But Brandon, you don't know the things I've done. I don't know the things you've done, but I have read the Bible, and I've seen God use some pretty messed up people in there. David, the rapist and the murderer and the adulterer. Noah, the drunk. Paul, the persecutor of Christians, who God went on to use to plant the first churches and to write the majority of the books in what we call the New Testament. This murderer. Rahab, the prostitute, who God used to be the great-great-great-great-great-grandma of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. God used a prostitute to bring himself into this world to die for our sins. All throughout this book we call the Bible, God is saying, hey, look what I can do with all these messes. So just imagine what I can do with you. The point is, y'all, God has a plan for you despite your age, despite what you've done. And God has a plan for you despite whatever other lie that the enemy is putting in your head right now to tell you that that's not true. God has a plan for the nations and for the world. We're going to see that today. But before we get into all that, I want you to know that very same God also has a custom-made plan just for you in the middle of his plans for the nation, that he puts just as much care and thought into that plan as he does his plans for the world. I don't want us to get so overwhelmed by the big picture here, by these big prophecies today, that we forget that God is not just a big picture God. Our God doesn't just care about the big picture. He also cares about you and your life deeply. All right, back to the vision. Let's keep going. Verses 3-4. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased, and it became great. So Daniel sees a ram. That's our first animal today. And this ram represents, again, the Medo-Persian Empire that I was just talking about. And I'm not just guessing here. It flat out tells us that later in the chapter. This is talking about the Medo-Persian Empire and how it's going to take over Babylon and become the new world power. And notice it says one of the horns was longer than the other horn, but it came up later. Well, we know, Daniel didn't know, but we know from world history that the Persian side grew a lot greater, a lot more dominant than the Mede side over time. And again, this was written before that happened. So this is God once again telling the future with detail accuracy, okay? Crazy if you think about this. And real quick, why does God care about Medo-Persia? Remember, we talked last week about how God is in control of who is in control. God establishes all authority on earth. So why does God raise up the Medo-Persian Empire? Well, we see in other books of the Bible, like the book of Nehemiah, for example, that the Medo-Persian Empire would eventually release all the people that Babylon kidnapped from Israel that we read about back in chapter 1. The Persians eventually allow them to go back home, Daniel's people to go back home, to go rebuild the temple of God that the Babylonians destroyed when they invaded when Daniel was a teenager. God rose Babylon up to punish Israel because Israel was rejecting God. And then later, God rose up the Medo-Persian Empire to eventually set them free. God is a just God, but he is also a merciful God. Thank God. But let's keep reading about this vision Daniel has, 5-7. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in a great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and no one could rescue the ram from its power. So now we got a goat, all right? So Daniel first sees that ram, aka Medo-Persia, and now he sees a goat. And this goat has got a big horn between its eyes, so it's like a unicorn, but instead of a horse body, it's a goat body. Oh, and the goat can fly. It says it crosses the ground without crosses the earth without touching the ground. So we got a flying unicorn goat, and what did we just read? It flies over to the ram, and it shatters the ram's horns. Basically, it kills the ram. You know what this is? This is the weirdest, most awesome petting zoo ever. That's what this is, okay? Usually petting zoos are pretty lame, right? But if they had flying unicorn goats and rams with funky horns going full WWE SmackDown on each other, I'd pay good money for that petting zoo. I don't know about y'all. But anyway, so we know that the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire, but who does this floating unicorn goat represent? Well, again, I'm not guessing here. Later in the chapter, it's going to flat out tell us, but this goat represents Greece and the Greek Empire, a future Greek Empire to Daniel, but a historic Greek Empire to us today. And the big horn on the goat represents the king of the Greek Empire. And if you know your history, you know that the king of the Greek Empire was a guy named Alexander the Great. History tells us that Alexander led the Greek Empire to conquer the known world, including the Medo-Persian Empire. So again, this is God showing Daniel the future, showing him the world empires that are going to come one after another, right? Medo-Persia and then Greece. And listen, Alexander the Great wasn't even born yet at the time this was written. This was written 200 years before Alexander the Great was even born. Also, when Daniel had this vision, Greece was kind of just a nobody in the grand scheme of things. They were small, they weren't stable at all, very insignificant at this point in history. So it's not like Daniel could have known that Greece would become a world power. This would have been impossible for him to know. But with that in mind, listen to the detail that God gives Daniel about what Greece will become like in the future. Verse 8, the goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. And this is exactly what happens to Greece and Alexander the Great that we know from world history. This was future prophecy to Daniel, but this was history to us. And what does it say? It says, the goat became very great. Well, Greece became very great. They became a world empire. It says right when Greece was at the peak of its power, the big horn, aka Alexander the Great, was broken off. And that's exactly what we know happened from world history. The Greek Empire was dominating. Alexander the Great was conquering the known world with power and strength like the world had never seen before. And then boom, out of nowhere, he dies. Most people think he contracted a weird disease or that he was poisoned, but at the height of the Greek Empire, at the height of the Greek Empire's power, Alexander died at like 32 years old. That's what it means when it says at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off. And then what does Daniel see? It says, after the big horn was broken off, four horns grew up in its place. Well, if you remember from history class back in high school, when Alexander knew he was about to die, he divided his empire up into his four generals. Four generals. Four generals. Four horns that grew in place of the one broken off horn. Again, this was written, y'all, hundreds of years before this all happened. And if you're not blown away by that, either you're not paying attention or I'm doing a terrible job explaining this. Listen, Daniel saw this vision that describes in detail exactly what happened to Alexander the Great and Greece, and Daniel wrote it down here hundreds of years before Alexander the Great was even a twinkle in his daddy's eyes, whatever that means. This is insane. And there's more. I'm not even done. So there's this Jewish historian whose name is Josephus. And I know that sounds like a moonshine running hillbilly from the Smoky Mountains. But this Josephus was a first century Jewish historian. And he lived during the time of Jesus and after the time of Jesus. And he's one of the most important, reliable, non-biblical sources for understanding Jewish history. He wasn't a Christian, but he was a reliable historian of Jewish history. And he tells us about this, man, it's just an incredible story about Alexander the Great that happened hundreds of years after Daniel died. And basically the story goes, Alexander the Great is out conquering nation after nation, and eventually he gets to Israel, right? And he rides into the city of Jerusalem, ready to conquer it. And all of God's people are nervous because this is after the Medo-Persian Empire has let them go back home, and they've already rebuilt the temple and all that stuff. And they're scared that this is going to be a repeat of what happened with Babylon all those years ago that we read about in Daniel chapter 1. Like, dang, we were just released. We just built our temple back up, and now we're getting invaded again by Greece. Well, Alexander gets there, and the Jewish high priest goes out to meet him. Basically, he's planning to beg Alexander the Great to take it easy on him. But instead of attacking them, Alexander looks at the Jewish high priest, and his eyes get real big, and Alexander the Great bows before this priest. And everyone's in shock. The Greek soldiers, the Jews, everybody is totally stunned. Everybody's wondering, why in the world is the great Alexander bowing down to this Jewish priest in this nation that we came to attack and invade and conquer? Well, the story goes that Alexander got up off the ground and he says to the priest, I had a vision. I had a really vivid dream a while back. And Alexander says to the high priest, you were in that dream. I saw you in that vision. I recognize your face. I recognize the clothes you're wearing. You're exactly who I had a vision of in this dream I had a long time ago. Well, the priest is like, oh my gosh, this must have been God, right? The priest is like, God must have given you this dream, Alexander. And the priest, who knows his Bible, is then like, well, wait a minute. I think I know why God gave you this dream, Alexander. So he takes Alexander into the newly rebuilt temple of God. And the priest opens up the book of Daniel, and he opens it up to chapter 8, verses 5 through 7 that we just read. And he says, Alexander, this is clearly describing you. Like Greece is the goat, and you are clearly the horn on the goat. And Alexander is amazed. He's blown away like we should be right now. And he's amazed by the details of this prophecy that was written 200 years before he was born. And it says Alexander the Great offered sacrifices to the one true God that day. And Alexander the Great grants the Jews religious freedom. And he says, as long as I'm in control, you guys can live how you want. You have the freedom to worship however you want to worship. And he leaves in peace. And I don't care if you think that's crazy awesome. That is crazy awesome. The Bible really is the truth, y'all. And we really can trust it. I always tell people, I have really good reasons to believe that the Bible is true. If I didn't, I would not be doing this job. Trust me, okay? I'm not doing this job for the money or the fame, all right? And this is one of those really good reasons right here. I'm telling you, the Bible really is it contains the words of the creator of the universe. The one who knows the future. So we better be reading it. We better be studying it. We better be making serious efforts to do what it says to do and to not do what it says not to do, because this is not just another religious book. This book we call the Bible is powerful. It's alive. It's active. It's future telling. It is the word of the one true God. Crazy stuff, y'all. And hey, real quick before we move on, why does God care about the Greek Empire? He rose up Babylon to punish Israel, right? He rose up Medo-Persia to free Israel. But why did God raise up Greece? I think one main reason was to bring literacy and a common language. That's what the Greeks did. They brought basically a universal language that spread throughout the known world. And I believe that God wanted there to be one main language that everyone was speaking, so that when Jesus came, the message of the gospel could be heard and understood by as many people as possible. Question for you. What's the language that the New Testament was written in? Greek. I mean, come on, are you not blown away? You've got to be. And this is just a little side note, but then after Greece, Rome comes into power and takes control of the known world, and they brought what's called Roman peace, which allowed nations to be able to interact with other nations like never before. They invented what's called the Roman road system that allowed products and goods and news like the gospel to spread throughout the world. That's why the Bible says Jesus came at just the right time in the fullness of time. This is God ultimately making a way for Jesus. This is all happening to make way for King Jesus. Jesus is the center of the Bible. Jesus is the center of world history. And listen, y'all, it only makes sense for us to make him the center of our lives. Like, if you haven't really put your faith in Jesus, if you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, if you don't believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus really is the Lord, the boss, the king of your life, then you are literally missing the point of world history. The point of the world in general, the point of life. Like, please, before you leave these doors, before you turn off the podcast, whatever, really think about that. Let's keep going. Remember, Daniel is still talking about the four horns that replaced the big horn that broke off the goat. And he says this, 9 through 12. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and the truth was thrown to the ground. So what are we seeing? Well, we're seeing a small horn growing out from one of the four horns that replaced the big broken horn. And remember, horns represent kings. So translation, we're seeing right here in what we just read, we've seen a king or a ruler of some kind, someone with a lot of power, rising up from one of the four different parts of the Greek Empire that Alexander the Great divided up before he died. And what is this horn, this king, doing? It says he's coming into the beautiful land. That's Israel, by the way, specifically Jerusalem, where the temple of God is. And this is after the big horn was broken off. So this is way after Alexander has died. And remember, Alexander granted the Jews religious freedom because he recognized the power of God's word, right? But he's not alive anymore. So this Greek king that's after Alexander comes into Jerusalem, and basically it says that he conquers Jerusalem. He's going to stop worship at the temple. He's going to blaspheme God. He's going to persecute the Jews. abuse God's people. So this is a really evil dude. This is a future Greek king to Daniel that comes after Alexander, but he's a historical figure for us today. And we're going to talk more about who most people strongly believe that is here in just a minute. But for now, let's keep going. 13 through 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." So how long will all this evil happen with this evil Greek king? Verse 14, he said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. So basically what's happening here is two holy ones, which most people believe are two angels, are talking to each other in Daniel's visions. And any of y'all have like redneck, like trashy neighbors who like to argue outside their house, you know, and you're really nosy and you want to know what they're saying to each other. So it'll be like midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, and you're like, you know, I think I need to water my flowers. I think they're looking pretty dry, right? Just so you can kind of eavesdrop on the conversation, you know, that's what's happening here. Daniel is just kind of eavesdropping on the angel's conversation. And here's what one angel says. "Man, how long is all this terrible stuff going to go on for? How long will the temple be defiled by this evil person? How long will God's people be oppressed by this evil Greek king?" And another angel goes, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings." And I'm not even going to get into exactly what that means, mainly because I don't know. You know, for sure. After all, it's probably symbolic. There's a lot of different interpretations there. But the main point is, it doesn't last forever. There will come a time when this ruler, who we're going to talk about here in just a second, will be stopped. And again, we'll come back to him. But let's keep going. 15 through 16. "While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the eulai calling, 'Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision.'" So who is Gabriel? This guy Gabriel just shows up. That name might sound familiar to you. It becomes a pretty popular name in the Bible. In the Gospels, we see that Gabriel announces the birth of John the Baptist to John's dad. He announces the birth of Jesus to Mary. So we hear this name a lot, especially around Christmas time. But this is an angel of the Lord. And this is the very first time that Gabriel, the angel of the Lord Gabriel, appears in Scripture right here. So Gabriel is an angel. And yes, angels are real. And the word angel just means messenger. So angels are heavenly messengers for God. So this is a real life angel named Gabriel who appears to Daniel in this vision. And we just read that he has been told, probably by the voice of God, to help Daniel understand this vision that he's seeing. So now Gabriel is going to help Daniel clear some things up. Let's keep going. 17 through 19, "And he came near the place where I was standing. I was terrified and fell prostrate." So basically he passed out. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the end of time." It makes me crack up because as this angel's like talking, Daniel's passed out on the ground. "While he was speaking to me, I was in deep sleep with my face to the ground," right? "Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, 'I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because this vision concerns the appointed time of the end.'" So overall, this chapter has been relatively clear. I mean, I know it's been weird at some points, but overall, there's not a ton of debate on the stuff that we've went over so far. But here's where it gets a little tricky and controversial, and really it's just the last six words of what we just read, the appointed time of the end. That causes a lot of debate among Christians. So the question is, well wait, are we reading about the end of time here? Are we reading about the end of the world? Is this vision about the end of the world? Because hold on, I thought we were reading about the Greek Empire. Now, that's not the end of the time. So that happened a long, long time ago. If this were talking about the end of the world should have ended thousands of years ago. So there's a lot of confusion on debate on what this means. Like I told y'all last week, prophecy is supposed to be a little confusing, okay? God's plan requires some mystery. And it's okay to say, "I don't know," to a lot of stuff. So I don't think we're supposed to spend a bunch of time trying to figure out the details like this. But I will say this. This vision today is at least partly talking about the past. No doubt about that. Future for Daniel, but past for us. Daniel has made it clear that we're talking about an ancient Greek empire here, an ancient Greek king who's going to attack God's people, the Jews. That's what this vision is clearly about. So to put it really simply, I'll give you my best explanation. This is what I think. Not that what I think matters much, but this is what I think. I think that when Gabriel says that this vision is about the end, I think what he means is this evil will exist in this broken world always. Why? Because Satan and his demons will exist in this broken world always. Human beings are not your real enemy. I know y'all have been hurt by some human beings in your life, but they are not your real enemy. Your real enemy is the demonic spirit that influences them, maybe even full-on possesses them. The demonic spirit that hates God and that hates people and that steals and kills and destroys, that's your real enemy. And it will always repeat itself. The devil has no new tricks. He will always repeat himself in the exact same way over and over again, all the way to the end of the world when Jesus returns and deals with evil once and for all. This specific evil Greek king that we're going to talk more about here in just a second, the guy that this vision is prophesying about, he's just one of many people who've been influenced or full-on possessed by this evil spirit in this world. And we're about to read about that small horn, that Greek king, and all he did to God's people, but he's dead and gone now, y'all. By 2025. But the spirit that was inside of him, the demonic spirit that was inside of him, lives on today in 2025. And it will live on until the end of the world, until God throws Satan and his demons into the lake of fire forever and all evil is dealt with forever. And when God creates a new perfect earth with no evil, with no Satan, with no demons, with no deceit, for us believers to live and rule and reign on with Jesus forever. That's what I think Gabriel means here when he says this is about the end. Hopefully that makes sense, but if not, that's okay. We don't have to know the details with all the stuff like this. So let's keep going. Gabriel starts explaining the vision to Daniel now. 20 through 22. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. So see, I wasn't guessing. It flat out says that's what the ram and the goat and the horns represent. We talked about all that already. 23 through 25. In the latter part of their reign, when have become completely wicked, a fierce looking king, a master of intrigue will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Okay, so now Gabriel is telling Daniel more about the small horn that represents what most people believe is this ancient evil Greek king. So who is this guy? Well, we know from world history, this is more than likely talking about a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he actually gave himself the name Epiphanes because it means God manifest. So he literally saw himself as God. So pretty cocky guy to say the least. And here's a picture of him. We can pull it up. Well, kind of anyway, right? A statue of him at least. He just got a face that says, I need to be slapped, doesn't he? You know, some people just have a very slappable face. My cousin had a very slappable face. One day when we were kids, she said something that made me mad. And then she looked right at me with that face that was just begging to be slapped, you know? So I did what her face asked me to do. I slapped her right in the braces. Then she punched me in the face and that little girl whipped my butt that day. But anyway, some people just have a very slappable face. And this is definitely one of those faces. Anyway, this guy was a Greek king at the end of the Greek Empire, just like Gabriel says. And history tells us a lot about this guy and what he did. Specifically in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which if you have any Catholic background at all, you should be familiar with those two books. They are part of what's called the Apocrypha, a section of books that Catholics believe to be Holy Spirit inspired scripture, but we do not believe that. So it's in their Bibles, but it's not in ours. Now, some of those books are good history books, bad Bible books, but good history books. These books are not Holy Spirit inspired and they shouldn't be treated like they are. But 1st and 2nd Maccabees are good history books, and they cover events that took place during the time of what's called the intertestamental period. I know it's a big book, but basically a big word, but basically in your Bible, you'll see that the Old Testament stops at Malachi, right? And the New Testament starts at Matthew. Well, there's 400 years between those two books. There's 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And these two books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, they tell us the history of what happened during that time. That's where we primarily learn about Antiochus. So what did this guy do? First of all, It says he took the throne illegally. Antiochus was not the rightful heir to be king, but he took by power, by manipulating and murdering his way to that power. Just like Gabriel said, he will cause deceit to prosper. This is exactly what this Antiochus guy did. Gabriel said he will destroy the holy people, so God's people, the Jews. And that's exactly what this Antiochus guy did. He murdered thousands of Jews for refusing to abandon their faith. He forced the Jews to eat pork, which they were commanded by God not to eat back then. It was considered unclean back then, but he forced them to eat it, or he was going to torture them or kill them. We also know that he tried to force the Greek culture and the Greek religion onto the Jews. He burned as many copies of the Jewish Bible as he could. He desecrated the temple. He sacrificed pigs in the temple, which again was an unclean animal. This was a huge slap in the face to God and to the Jews. He brought prostitutes into the temple. He set up an altar to Zeus, the Greek god Zeus, in the temple of God. Really bad dude. Well, then a guy named Judas Maccabeus and his brothers, they lead this Jewish revolt, and they drive Antiochus and his people out of Jerusalem. They rededicate the temple to God, which, by the way, is what Hanukkah is all about. And then Gabriel says, this guy who I strongly believe Antiochus was brought down by God, not by human hands. How did he die? Well, Antiochus didn't die during the revolt. He died sometime after the revolt from this crazy disease out of nowhere. So this is who most people believe the vision is warning Daniel about. So again, I think this is just a spirit that repeats itself all throughout history. Y'all, we see the same spirit in a guy named Caiaphas, the high priest during Jesus's day. I mean, he essentially does the same kind of things, just in different ways. He eventually has Jesus killed. This happened again in AD 70 after Jesus died, when the temple is destroyed again, but this time not by Babylonians, this time by Rome, and a huge massacre of God's people happened during that time. Same exact spirit. Later in history, we see that same spirit in a guy named Nero, who hated Christians, God's people, aka, right? He hunted them down. He crucified them. This guy, Nero, he put Christians in arenas, and he would unleash lions to tear them apart. He burned Christians alive, and he used them as torches in his garden to light up his garden at night. Same exact spirit with him. This happened with a guy named Hitler, right? Same spirit. There are other nations around the world right now as we speak that are hunting Christians down and killing them just for their faith. Right now as we speak, there are Christians huddled together in a basement somewhere, whispering the same worship songs that we have the freedom to sing out loud and proud without any threat of persecution at all. Because if they get caught, they will be arrested, killed, torn from their families right now, right? And they'll be persecuted by the people that are influenced by the same spirit that influenced Antiochus. So this will happen again and again and again until the end of the world on Judgment Day, until the appointed time of the end, as Gabriel puts it. Let's close out the chapter and I'll wrap up. 26-27. The vision of the evening and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. Distant future for Daniel, past for us. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Maybe that's how some of y'all feel right now after I just flew through all that. Just exhausted, right? Worn out. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision, by seeing God's people persecuted like that. It was beyond understanding. So that's the end of chapter 8. Okay? And ultimately, y'all, if I had to boil all this down, I'd say that we're supposed to take away two main things from this vision about the weirdest petting zoo ever, right? One, this should make you angry. This should make you angry. This should inspire you to stand up and fight. I mean, if I told y'all that there was a person who killed your family members and who was still actively trying to kill, literally destroy and kill your family, what would you do? I hope you'd get angry. I hope you'd want to take action. I hope you'd want to form a plan to try to fight back. Well, there is a demonic spirit that exists in this world that's killed millions of your brothers and sisters in Christ, Christians. And that same spirit is actively out to destroy you, to destroy your family, to destroy your friends, to literally steal, kill, and destroy you. And that spirit is our enemy. Well, how do we fight a spiritual enemy? The spiritual weapons, right? The Word of God, for example. Scripture refers to itself as a sword. So we read it. We study it. Let me say that again. We read it and we study it, we read it, and we study it, we apply it to our lives, we try our best to do what it says and not do what it says not to do. Another weapon is prayer. We need to literally be prayer warriors. We pray against demonic oppression. We pray against that spirit of Antiochus in our world, in our nation, in our families. We pray for our human enemies, as Jesus told us to do, because they're not the real enemy. The spirit inside of them that's influencing them is the real enemy. Another weapon is sharing the gospel with people. We fight for people's souls. We're constantly thinking of how we can reach this person, how we can get this person to realize that Jesus is worth giving your life to. Essentially, we're army recruiters, right? Like, we're recruiting more and more soldiers to help us join this army, this battle. We fight a spiritual enemy with spiritual weapons. This vision and everything it taught us should inspire us, man, to stand up and to fight this spirit that's oppressed so many of God's people over world history. And secondly, here's the other thing I think we need to take away from this vision. I think it's supposed to make us long for the day of Jesus's return. We long for the day when this battle is over, right? This day when evil comes to an end forever. Right? When that demonic spirit, when Satan's demons are thrown into the lake of the fire and everything is made new, we keep our eyes on that day. We live in hope of that day. We use that day. We use that hope to give us strength and to give us boldness and to give us courage to get out of bed every morning and to fight this battle that God has called us to fight as followers of Jesus. I know that was a lot. But if we can just take away those two main things from this crazy vision, then I think it'd be worth it to me. So hopefully that makes sense. Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for the lessons that we can learn from even stuff that's like this. It's really confusing to understand sometimes. Lord, we know that all Scripture is alive and active. All Scripture is God-breathed, and we know that all Scripture has lessons for us. And I pray that we can come away with a lesson. Mainly, I pray that we come away with, again, those last two things. I pray that we would come out of here fired up and ready to fight, ready to use our spiritual weapons. As kind of cheesy as that we've made it sound in this world, we really have weapons, spiritual weapons. We have your word. We have prayer, communication with the creator of the universe, the most powerful person in the universe. God, we have the ability to and the freedom in our country right now to share the gospel with people and to create more followers of Jesus to help us fight this battle. So Lord, fire us up. Help us to use our spiritual weapons to win this battle that we're fighting every day as Christians. And God, ultimately, I pray that we would, as believers, because only believers have this hope. If we don't truly, if we haven't truly surrendered our life to Jesus, we can't say this. But for the believers in here, Lord, help us to just focus on that day. Help us to focus on that day when you return and you deal with evil once and for all, and we're finally like, ah, the battle is over. The war is over. Evil is done. Lord, help us to live in hope of that day so that we can have the boldness and the courage to fight this battle that you've called us to fight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.